I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm challenged by what I hear concerning the body of Christ, especially from ministers. And what I mean is this. Many times you'll hear things from Christians. I mean, you could read it on Facebook and whatever, just horrible attitudes, sometimes language that is just words that I don't know why. If you're going to use them, keep them to yourself, but don't just put them out there for the world to see. But along with that, these things that involve ministers, like, well, every now and then you hear about, you know, the minister, he got caught up with a woman. And it's just a big mess. And a guy gets divorced, and then a month later he's remarried. And it's not just the men, it's the women also. And I could stand here and just go through a bunch of examples. And it's not just, you know, the immorality, you know, money can be involved as well. But there are times, you know, let's just be honest here. Haven't you wondered why God doesn't just do something? I mean, why do they get away with it? Oh, I know they got embarrassed in front of the world and all that, but why do they just keep preaching and everybody seems to still like them? Some people, you know, back away, but you understand what I'm talking about. It just seems like that, well, you remember the story of Elijah, how that got all those prophets of Baal together, and, you know, the fire fell, and Elijah said, all right, kill these prophets of Baal, and everybody kills the prophets of Baal. Or the time there with Moses, and those people that rose up against him, and the earth opened up and swallowed them and all that. Don't you just wonder, why doesn't that happen more often? Or at all? I mean, why don't we hear about things like that? Well, I want to share some things with you that might help you understand more about what's going on. Let's start in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. We're going to be looking at a lot of scripture, but not reading every single verse in all the passages we'll be referencing tonight. But in Genesis chapter 6, in verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Kind of sounds like the age wherein we are living, doesn't it? And it repented or grieved the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, you don't have to turn to this, but in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So here's Noah, and he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God begins to tell him, Noah, look, things are really bad on the earth. Absolutely horrible. The violence has increased. The evil, it's despicable. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to send a flood. And I'm going to destroy everything and everybody except you, your wife, your sons, and their wives. And we'll put just a sampling of animals on this great big boat. And then after everybody and everything's dead, you know, the waters will subside and you'll repopulate the earth with people and creatures. So you know the story. Moses. Noah did that. He built the ark and the floods came, so on and so forth. Well, the floods came and everybody died. The floodwaters receded. Noah and his family came off the ark. And it's like God had rebooted planet Earth. So they start over again. Now we jump ahead to Genesis chapter 9. In verse 18, and the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. Meaning this, other than Adam, is the source of all humanity. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. Now we'll stop right there. How many of you ever done any reading on grapes and how long it takes for vines to grow and eventually begin to produce grapes? You don't just plant and then 4 months later you have this massive harvest of grapes. I mean, it takes time for this to happen. So Noah has planted a vineyard, and finally the grapes are there. And he makes some wine. And he doesn't just get happy. He doesn't just get tipsy. This guy gets rip, roaring, staggering, can't see straight drunk, takes his clothes off, and passes out in his tent. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like a preacher of righteousness to me. Are you understanding this? And yet, God used this man. And over in Isaiah, you don't have to look at this either, but in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 through 10, God says, I am God, declaring the beginning from the end. I mean, he knows the beginning from the end. He's God. He knows everything. So God knew. He knew. Before he ever told Noah, I'm going to start over with you. He knew the day was going to come when Noah was going to get rip-roaring drunk and pass out naked in his tent. And if you keep reading, there was some immoral stuff that happened to him while he was passed out. Guys, that's weird. Let me ask you something. If you were God and you knew that this guy over here, the day was going to come, that he was going to get stinking drunk and pass out naked in the middle of his living room, would you use him for anything? You see what I'm getting at? If you knew ahead of time that was going to happen, there's a lot of us probably wouldn't use somebody like that because, hey, I don't want that person discrediting what I'm trying to do in the world. Well, let's move on. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now that's some kind of a promise. And as we keep reading, we see that, well, it says right here, verse 4, Abram departed as the Lord had spoken. So off he goes in obedience to God. And God had made this incredible promise to him that I'm going to bless you, your name's going to be great, and so on and so forth. Well, he begins his travels. And you pick this up in verse 10, and it tells us that there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, now remember, Abraham's not a young guy, he's 75 years old, and Sarah's around 65. Well, he says unto his 65-year-old wife, behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. Well, you keep reading in this, and sure enough, that's what happened. They go in there, and well, this is my sister. Now, that was a lie. I mean, that was his wife. So here we have Abram. For some reason, he has found favor in the eyes of God. And God speaks to him and he says, this is what I want to do for you. This is what I want to do with you. This is what I want to do for you. I'm going to make you great, and so on and so forth, great blessings and all this other. And he obeys God, and a few verses later, what does he do? He not only lies, but ladies, I want you to think about this. What if your husband had done something like this? Because it says here that the princes of Pharaoh, they saw her and they commended her before Pharaoh, and she was taken into Pharaoh's house. Now, she and Pharaoh didn't dilly-dally around, you know what I'm talking about, but it wasn't because he didn't want to. All right, we'll leave it at that. Now, you ladies, how would you feel if your husband had done that to you? Had lied and told you to lie so that you were taken from your husband into the house of another man. You think you'd be very happy with your husband? Kathy looks at me and says, nope. I mean, that's terrible. Absolutely terrible. I mean, even in the Old Testament, God expected husbands to be nice to their wives. But yet, that's what good old Abram did. We continue reading here. And if you jump over to chapter 14, what's happened is a bunch of bad kings had invaded where Abram's nephew Lot was living and took him captive and took all the people of Sodom and Gomorrah captive and so forth. Well, anyway, Abram hears about it, takes his men, they rescue, they defeat all the bad kings or the invading kings. I don't know that there were any good kings in this story. But he had rescues the kings and his nephew and so forth. And the king of Sodom in chapter 14, verse 21, said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich. What a noble man. I mean, this guy seems like he's got his act together. I'm trusting God. Well, yeah, well, you weren't doing a good job back over there in Egypt, this thing between Pharaoh and your wife and so forth. Well, you keep reading here and you get to chapter 15. And we won't read in chapter 15, but this is where God visits Abram. He has this dream, and God tells him, you know what? We're going to cut a covenant, and describes the process of cutting this covenant and how that this was going to bind God to keep his promises to Abraham, and Abram was now bound to God, and on it goes. Well, that's all well and good, except you get to chapter 16, the very next chapter, and what happens? You have the Hagar and Ishmael incident where Abraham's wife says, you know what? I thought I was supposed to have a baby, but evidently that's not working. So I tell you what, here's the handmaid. Why don't the two of you yabba dabba do, and then maybe I can have a baby through her. And Abraham, I will not take anything from you lest you say that God that you have made me rich. Good old, I cut the covenant with God. He made promises to me. This is the Abram we're talking about. What does he do? He says, okay. And so he goes in to Hagar, and we know what happened. I guarantee you, my wife would never suggest such a thing. I don't care how many children she would want. She would never suggest such a thing. She would make my day if I ever... So, Abram, it's almost like he's going back and forth. Does he trust God? Does he not trust God? Is he an example of somebody who trusts God, or is he an example of somebody who just does whatever? Now, if you were God, and you knew that this guy, Abraham, was going to do all this stuff when you called him into a place of obedience and so on, would you even stop long enough to talk to him and tell, would you even want to bless this guy? Would you even want to make a covenant with him if you knew he was going to do this kind of thing? I don't know. I don't think a lot of us would. I don't want some guy serving me that's, you know, going to be having babies with the cleaning lady. This ain't going to happen. We're not working this way. No, I'm going to find me somebody else who's going to be true to my word and represent me the way that I should be represented. Well, jump over to Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. And in verse 1 it says, "The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." And in verse 24 it says, "The woman bare a son, and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him." Well, this is all good, and we're not going to take the time to go into a whole lot of detail, but how many of you ever heard of a lady named Delilah? Remember the story, Samson and Delilah, all right? And not only that, but before he, you know, began fooling around with Delilah, he had gone to a prostitute for her companionship. So now here's this guy, Samson, and he does a lot of whole great things. But what's interesting is that it talks about that the Spirit of the Lord would come upon Samson and he would do these superhuman feats of strength. Now, I personally don't believe that Samson was this massive, you know, 6'8" bodybuilder. You understand what I'm talking about? Because when Delilah, the whole Delilah thing came along, her people were saying, "You need to find out where he gets his strength." Well, if the guy was some big linebacker, you know, with 30-inch arms, they wouldn't be asking, "Where does he get his strength?" They just look at him and say, "Oh, yeah, well, now we know why he's so strong." But if you look more like, you know, Barney Fife, they'd be saying, "How is this guy doing this? I mean, he's got to be doing steroids or something. I mean, there's just no way he could be doing this." So the Spirit of God would come on him with this incredible anointing, and he would do these superhuman feats of strength. And yet, he still did the prostitute thing. He was rebellious and mouthy to his parents. The Delilah thing. And none of this, I mean, God wasn't saying, "That's right, that's my boy down there." But yet he was doing that. And the thing is, Samson, he's even mentioned over there in Hebrews chapter 11, you know, the Faith Hall of Fame. So is Abraham and all this. You read about Noah over there. It's like, I don't get it. If you were God and you knew that Samson was going to do all this kind of stuff, would you let the Spirit of the living God go upon him, move upon him to do incredible things? Would you let him, now listen to this, would you let him operate in a supernatural anointing? If you were God? I already know the answer. No, you wouldn't. I wouldn't either. I wouldn't want somebody like that saying they go to this church. I wouldn't want somebody like that saying that, you know, I serve Almighty God and all that. You understand what I mean? But yet, that's what happened. But let's look at some more here. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 10. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1, it says that Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon Saul's head and kissed him and said, Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? Now we've left a whole lot out here. What I'm pointing out is this is where God instructed Samuel to anoint Saul to be the king of Israel. If you jump over to verse 17, Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah, and said unto the children of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all the kingdoms, and of them that oppressed you. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversaries and your tribulations. And ye have said to him, Nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, Behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. Here, Saul was so afraid to go before the people. He was this humble guy, and he said, Man, I don't know if I want to be king. I don't want everybody to be looking at me. I don't want to be in front of everybody. And so he hides among all the stuff. And they had to go get him. Come on, dude, you're the king. Let's go. Don't be shy. God said you're supposed to be the king. So he stands up and he's the king. But then you get over to chapter 13. And in chapter 13, God had moved. Well, God had given instructions concerning, you know, the battle that they were going to be fighting and so forth. And what had happened, I'm trying to keep this short. Saul tarried, in verse 8, 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. In other words, Samuel said, look, you just wait, I'll be there in about 7 days. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him, from Saul. Because Samuel's supposed to show up, and they're going to have a sacrifice unto the Lord. And Saul said, Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, What hast thou done? And Saul said, Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, The Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Now, this doesn't come across as severe as what it really is, but this was a very serious thing. Pride. Pride began to rise up in Saul. I mean, he went from hiding among this stuff to, you know what, if the prophet's not going to do what he's supposed to, I guess I'll do it for him. I'll offer the sacrifice. And Samuel says, You did wrong. This was not for you to do. Saul took more upon himself than he was qualified to do. Then if you jump over to chapter 15, there's an invasion of bad kings, and the Lord said unto Saul, or Samuel said unto Saul, The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, and how he laid wait for him in the way which he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep and ass and camel. And so he says, go in there, if it breathes, kill it. If it has a heartbeat, kill it. Go do that. So Saul and the armies, they engage in the battle. And if you jump down here to verse 9, But Saul and the people spared Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. And then the Lord begins to speak to Samuel, and he tells Samuel, I can't believe what this guy has done. I'm paraphrasing. That's it. No more. That's it. I've had it. Saul's being replaced. Okay, now, once again, if you were God and you knew ahead of time this guy Saul was going to do this kind of stuff, utterly rebel against you and display his rebellion in front of the people and encourage the people to rebel with him, would you have put him in a place of authority? If you knew that Saul, like this whole thing, he encouraged Saul, verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of everything. If you knew that this guy Saul, let me paraphrase it, was going to stand up before the congregation and preach a prosperity doctrine that you're the child of God and you deserve the best of everything. See what's happening here? If you knew that Saul was going to lead the people into that kind of rebellion against you, would you, as God, have put him in that place? Would you have anointed him to serve you? Probably not. But now look at this. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, this is where God sends Samuel to the house of Jesse, and verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. All right, now, we know the story of David. You know, the Goliath and all those kind of things that happened, and how that he defeated all the enemies. Saul persecuted him, but David said, I will not touch God's anointing. David said, he's the king. We've got to obey his authority. Even though Saul kept trying to kill him over and over and over again, Saul brought his best troops chasing David down. David's hiding in the caves and hiding in the wilderness, and all this is going on, and David wouldn't defend himself. But then, you ever heard of a lady named Bathsheba? It says that David was he was on his rooftop, he looks over and he sees there's Bathsheba and she's taking a bath. And he says, yowza. And he sends his men over to get her. And he and Bathsheba commit adultery. Well, not only that, but her husband, Uriah, David sets it up so that Uriah would be at the front of the battle, that all the other soldiers would back off, and Uriah would be right there with nobody protecting him and helping him, and the enemy would strike him dead. So what we have here is adultery. And remember, David even got Uriah drunk, because he's thinking, well, if it gets drunk, he'll go back, and then he and his wife will, and then she can say she's pregnant by him. Well, Uriah wouldn't do that. So David commits adultery. David conspires to get a guy drunk. And then David is involved in a conspiracy to commit murder. Now, if you were God and you knew that he was going to do that, would you allow the Spirit of God to come upon him? Would you anoint him? Would you call him to service? Would you use him in any way, shape, or form? No, you wouldn't. But now let's just jump over here to the New Testament. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus spends all night in prayer. And after spending all night in prayer, it says, verse 13, when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. And look who's the first one listed, Simon, whom he also named Peter. Good old Peter. Well, we know the story of Peter. In Matthew chapter 16, Peter is identified with Satan. Remember, Jesus looks at him and he says, get thee behind me, Satan. And then, in Matthew 26, Well, in other places too, but I mean, Matthew 26, it identifies Peter as he denies Jesus. He curses and denies Jesus. I don't know the man. Leave me alone. I've never heard of him. Curse, curse, curse. Well, then we look in Acts chapter 2, and we see that the day of Pentecost has fully come. And in the day of Pentecost, what happens? Peter stands up and delivers the first evangelistic sermon ever preached. Thousands of people get born again. Thousands of them. Then in Acts chapter 10, Peter, he has this dream vision of the sheet coming down with all this unclean food, and the boy says, eat. And he says, I'll not eat. Now remember the story. I'm paraphrasing to save, you know, time here. He says, I'll not eat. He says, no, get up and eat. And he says, I've never eaten anything unclean. And the voice says, don't call anything unclean that I've blessed. That's my paraphrase there. So Peter goes into the household of Cornelius, begins preaching to get filled with the Holy Ghost. And it's like, wow, even the Gentiles can get saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. But then some time passes. And if you look over in Galatians chapter 2, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes and he says, verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they had walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Now, this is Peter who had already preached in Cornelius' house. He had already said, I'll not eat, and God spoke to him and said, don't call anything unclean that I've called clean, that I've blessed. And so what do we have here in Galatians chapter 2? Peter gives in to peer pressure. And he makes an about face. And now all of a sudden, I won't eat that because that's unclean. And I won't eat that because that's unclean. And Paul shows up and he says, hey, you're being hypocritical. You know, Peter, you know that it's okay for us to eat this. Why are you caving in to this pressure? Now, if you were God, and you knew that Peter was going to think so highly of himself, he'd start trying to correct Jesus himself, that he was going to deny knowing Jesus and curse, that he was going to do this thing here about the leading people back into bondage under the law by being a hypocrite in front of... I mean, if you knew he was going to do this kind of stuff, would you ever choose him? Would you want to use him? Would you say, here's a fine example of an apostle of Almighty God. I have called this man to serve me and to spread the gospel. Would you do that with him? Probably not. Probably not. Now let's think about today. A lot of these preachers that... they do this stuff. The adultery, the lying, the stealing, and on it goes. Have you ever wondered why God has ever used them? Because God knows the beginning from the end, and he knew ahead of time what they were going to do. So why, for crying out loud, did he choose them in the first place? Why? Well, let me show you some things. In Ephesians chapter 4, look over there. Ephesians chapter 4. Wherefore, verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he, speaking of Jesus, led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And in verse 11 it says, and he gave some, he starts talking here about these gifts, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now I don't have time to break all this down. If you get my teaching series, Taking Heed to Your Ministry, I do break it all down. But here he's making reference to the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, helps, governments, and tongues. Speak, praying in tongues, the edification part. So this is speaking to us of how Jesus has given gifts unto men, unto us, the body of Christ. He's given these gifts to us, to every single person. We each have a calling, whatever it is, we have to find out. But he's given to each one of us a calling. Now if you look over in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And in verse 29. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So if God's called you to be a pastor, he's not going to change his mind. If he called you to be an evangelist, he's not going to change his mind. If he called you to be in the helps ministry, he's not going to change your mind, and so forth. You get the idea. God is not going to change his mind. What he's called you to be is what he's called you to be. Now, he didn't wait until you were 18 to figure out what he was going to call you to do. He knows the beginning from the end. And his plan for you has always existed. It's just been waiting for you to be born so that as you grow, you could begin moving into that plan that he set aside for you. Now turn over to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. See, every one of you in here has a calling. Every member of the body of Christ has a calling. Some are called to be evangelists that travel the world. Some are called to be evangelists that never leave town. Maybe they just preach on the street corner of their downtown. And that is what God has called them to do as an evangelist. Some of these people, God's called them to be a pastor. And they're going to be pastoring a church that's running 5, 6, 10, 15, 20,000 people. But some people are called to be a pastor. And they're going to be pastoring churches that maybe never get over 30 people. God has called every single one of us to do something. And those who are called to be a teacher, they may never stand in a pulpit and teach. But God's call of teacher upon their life is going to be fulfilled as they teach the first and second graders in their church. But the anointing and the calling is just as strong. There's no difference. Absolutely no difference. We are the ones who put degrees of importance on all this. Well, if he's pastoring a church of 15,000, he must be more important to God than this guy who's pastoring a church of 25. That's what we do. That's not what God does. Because God has a call on a person's life, and the measure of success is not the number of people, it's the amount of your obedience. The more you obey, the more successful you are. It's not about big. Well, you know, when you're raised in a church culture and there's so much emphasis on big and more and this and that, that's the mindset you begin to develop. Then somebody comes along and says, well, no, it's not about that. It's about obedience. And if God's called you to be an evangelist and you never travel the world and you never write a book and you're never on television, but you do what God's called you to do, you are just as successful as the man who is obedient to God and everybody in the world knows his name. We don't see it like that, but that's how God sees it. Now look here in Luke chapter 12. Verse 42, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But, and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant, which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Are you getting the image in this? How that here you have somebody where he says, the servant says in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and begin to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and drink and to be drunken. The image there is the preacher who knows that the Lord is coming back. These guys, these servants knew the Lord was coming back. They knew the master was coming back. They knew this. It wasn't a question of is he or isn't he. It's a question of when. They knew it. And they got comfortable in his absence. And so it says they began to beat the maid servants and the men servants and to be drunken and so forth. Here's the image for what's happening today. There are preachers out there. And they have identified with Jesus Christ, meaning they've accepted him as Lord and Savior. They are a servant. However, even though they know the Lord is coming back, they have become comfortable in his absence. And they begin to abuse the people through the deliverance of wrong doctrine. Instead of studying to show themselves approved unto God, they study to show themselves approved unto men, approved unto their denomination, approved unto whatever will get them on TV, sell their books, or get them money. Approved unto deception. Approved unto the doctrines of devils and so forth. But they don't take the time to find out if what they're doing is right. And so, figuratively speaking, they are beating and abusing the people under them, or the people that God has placed in their presence for them to minister to. You understand the imagery here? And he says, look, the day's coming when the Lord is going to show up when they least expect it. He's going to show up, and when he does, look at verse 46. He will cut him in sunder and appoint him his portion with what? The unbelievers. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't I done this and haven't I done that? Depart from me, I never knew you. He says, to whom much is given, much is required. Do you remember what we read back there in about Samson? Remember the angel shows up and he says, ma'am, you're going to have a baby. And between now and then, I mean, don't you be drinking any strong drink or wine. And then when that baby is born, you know, don't you cut his hair. He is to be a Nazarite from birth. In other words, dedicated unto God. And he's going to deliver the people, the Israelites, from the bondage of the Philistines. In other words, that angel showed up and revealed to Samson's mother the call of God upon Samson. Let's just say that he was called to the ministry of deliverer, okay? Just for symbolic sake. I'm letting you know now that Almighty God has placed the call of God of deliverer upon your son. And this is how God will use him. Now, God said, when my word goes forth, it will not return void. Remember that? It's over in Jeremiah, I think. Anyway, God said this is what he will be. So when he began to grow, the Spirit of the Lord came on him, the anointing of God came on Samson, and he did great and mighty exploits. Let me say it like this. When the Spirit of God, the anointing of God, came upon Samson, there were signs and wonders and demonstrations of power. And the people couldn't figure out where this is coming from. They were amazed at what Samson was able to do. And yet, Samson was pretty messed up. And the story continues in his life. The Philistines kept, I mean, he finally told Delilah, well, my hair's never been cut, I'm a Nazarite, blah, blah, blah. So she gets him, you know, drunk, he passes out, they come in, they cut his hair, he has no strength. They take Samson captive. When they take him captive, they gouge his eyes out. And he's blind. And he's imprisoned. But his hair starts growing back. And I don't remember if Scripture says how long he was in prison, but it was long enough for his hair to finally grow back out, which could have been quite a while. And then the Philistines decided, well, bring him out here to the arena. We want to see a show. Bring Superman out. You know, they're making fun of him. And so Samson tells the fellow that was leading him out, remember now, his eyes are gouged out and he's blind. He says, just put me up right next to where the posts are, one hand on one post, one hand on the other. He says, oh God, may your anointing come on me one last time and I'll take these people out for you. The anointing of God came on him and he pushes down the pillars, the stadium collapses and all these people died. Now, we look at that story and we think, hallelujah, glory to God. You know, Samson finally got it right. At the end of his life, he got it right, took out all those evil people. Well, okay, praise God and hallelujah. However, I would like to propose the following. What if Samson hadn't been messed up his whole life? What if Samson had been obedient to God his whole life? I say his hair would have never been cut. He'd have never been caught up with Delilah, never been caught up with that prostitute, never had his hair cut, never had his eyes gouged out. He would have defeated the Philistines a different way. Do you follow what I'm saying? Absolutely. But the thing is, God had already spoken, I'm going to use this guy to take down the Philistines and set my people free. So God used him because God said he would use him. But you can believe differently if you want. I think he died young. I think he died before he was supposed to. Because if he had served God and not rebelled against God, a lot of that stuff wouldn't have happened to him. He probably wouldn't have been taken prisoner. That anointing of God would have flowed through him and that strength. I mean, every time the Philistines came against him, he took them down. Uses the jawbone of a donkey and kills a whole bunch of them. He would have won anyway. However, he kept yielding to the flesh. And God didn't kill him. Now think about that. God didn't kill him. Samson said, let your anointing come on me one last time and I'll take him out. God said, okay. I never wanted it to really end like this, but okay. And then we read about Samson in the Faith Hall of Fame, and we get this distorted perception that this was God's plan all along for Samson's eyes to be gouged out. God did all that to put Samson in a position to take out the Philistines. Wait a minute. He was already taking them out. Every time he turned around, he whooped them. It didn't have to be like that. But that's the way it went. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And take a look at what God speaks to us in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. When does the judgment finally come? When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Do you remember what we read a few moments ago over there in Luke chapter 12? You had this guy who was a servant of his Lord, and he was in a position of authority. And because the Lord delayed returning, he began beating and abusing the men's servant and the women's servant and all this other, and being drunk and all that. But when did he finally get dealt with? When the Lord returned and he stood before God in judgment. So we don't know in that story, we don't know how long that Jesus was implying that this servant was doing bad. We don't know. But regardless of how long it was, you and I both know that if you had been alive at that time, and if that situation were more than just a parable, in fact, it might not have been just a parable. It might have been Jesus making reference to some stuff that was really going on. Either way, Don't you think those people in that parable would have wondered, when is God going to do something? When is God going to do? Why does this guy keep getting away with this? That's because the Lord had called him to be a servant. He's not getting away with it. He's not. That's the thing. He's not getting away with it. The Lord came. See, the Lord came when the guy didn't expect it. But the guy had all that time to repent and make it right, and he didn't. The grace of God gave him a chance to make it right. Look over in Romans chapter 2. You'll see this at work. Romans chapter 2. In verse 1, he talks about all kinds of horrible sin and debauchery and lasciviousness and immorality and perversions. And in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same things. How many times have we heard of preachers that have stood up and said, this thing here is sin, and this is wrong, and this isn't right, only to find out later on those guys were doing the same thing? Well, that's kind of what he's talking about here. He says, verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? In other words, you think that because you're not being struck down right now that everything's okay? You think that because the Lord is delaying his return that you're going to get away with this? He says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Meaning, God's grace is what is keeping you from being destroyed now. Even though you know that what you're doing is wrong. It's not simply about immorality. It's about, you know, a sin lifestyle. Whatever that would mean. Don't want to just go into all the variations of that right here. And God is saying, hey, the reason I'm not striking you down is because I don't want you dying in that condition. I want you to repent and make it right before me so that when you do die, you die in a condition of pure and spotless bride. And he says, look, verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent or non-repenting heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, when the Lord comes back, that's when you're going to stand in judgment before him. And all this time, you're treasuring up wrath unto yourself. And if you don't make it right, you could end up being one of those that is cut asunder and then judged the same as the unbelievers. He says in verse 6 that God will render to every man according to his deeds. God will render to every man according to his deeds. And we won't read the rest of this, but if you read all the way through chapter or verse 16, I mean, it even says that God's going to judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. The secrets of men. Those things that you think you've got hidden from everybody else. Well, you know what? You may. You may have these things hidden from everybody else and nobody knows. So you think everything's cool, everything's fine, I'm getting away with this, and it must not be that bad because God hasn't done anything to me. And God is saying, you don't understand. You know you're not supposed to be doing this. You know you're not supposed to be living this way. Judgment's coming. Judgment is coming. You're not getting away with it. All those preachers out there, they're not getting away with it. All these Christians that have acted in ways that are just downright wrong, they're not getting away with it. They're not. It's God's grace that is allowing them to continue on. They're the ones who are choosing to continue in sin. God isn't blessing it. God isn't ordaining it. God isn't winking his eye at it. No, he's giving them a chance. And he tells right here about the forbearance and the long-suffering of God. He says, don't you understand that God's not pouring out wrath upon you right now because he wants you to have a chance to repent. So when we see these kind of things going on, And we sit back and we wonder, how come God's not doing something? How come God isn't judging? God's making a list, if you will. I mean, they're treasuring up wrath. Just like that example in Luke chapter 12. That guy treasured up wrath unto himself. So what's that say to all of us? Well, what it says is this. We better make sure that we're living a holy life as God describes holiness, not the way man describes holiness. And we better make sure that if there's anything in our lives that shouldn't be there, we need to deal with it. You know, there are a lot of, if statistics are correct, if everybody who calls this church their home church were to show up at one time, at the same time, then according to statistics, it may be as much as 50% of the people here are somehow involved in pornography. Now, I'm not saying you're doing that, and I'm just saying according to statistics, it could be that way. Now, if that's you, man, you better know. And when I say man, I mean person, male or female. I mean, I've heard of women that struggle in this area too. You're not getting away with it. God knows it. Well, I'm not hurting anybody. You're hurting yourself. I'm not saying that watching pornography is going to get you cut asunder and dealt with like the unbelievers, but here's the thing. You continue reading there in Romans chapter 2, and it tells us that we have a conscience that's come with our new nature, and that conscience convicts us before we even act. So therefore, we know that what we're getting ready to do is right or it's wrong. And also, the power of God in us, that born-again life, is so strong that it will empower us to say no to every form of sin. Meaning we have no excuses. Jesus is our example. But here's the thing. Maybe you got stuff going on in your life shouldn't be there. I don't know. But you know, the goodness and the forbearance and the long-suffering of God is such to where you can repent and ask Him to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And you know what? All that stuff has now been wiped off your record. And you're starting new. Then, when the thoughts pop up to do this, say that, go here, whatever. You know what? You just use the power of an anointed no. In the name of Jesus, no. In the name of Jesus, no. In the name of Jesus, no. Because the only thing that's influencing you, it's your emotions. That's it. Satan is not more powerful than your new nature. And God has already said we will never be tempted beyond what we can say no to. So you say no. You just don't do it. You say, well, what if I mess up and do it again? Repent and start over. So you're telling me then all I got to do is repent? No. Pre-planned repentance doesn't work. You can't play those games with God. So all this stuff that we see going on in the world, all these people who profess to be Christians, and this crazy stuff is going on, and we wonder, why isn't God doing something? Believe me, He is. For one thing, He's convicting. We don't see conviction, but He's convicting. And He's doing everything He can to get them to repent and make it right. That's the grace of God. And thank God for it. But don't worry. There is a day of judgment coming. And we are all going to stand before God and be judged for those things that we've done. Our goal is to live a holy life so that when we stand before Him, we may have boldness in the day of judgment and know that our record is clear. And we're going to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant."